The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 22, where we'll pick up with the analysis of verses 11 through 12. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling of God with the Holy Spirit so that we can, apart from the flesh, spiritually apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed. It's only in this way that you can truly learn unadulterated the Word of God. The SCA constantly solicits to put in its own little bit of human viewpoint, influence, regards to it. You've got to keep it at bay. Allow God the Holy Spirit to have rulership over the real you. Evidence of being filled with God the Holy Spirit is seen in one's concentration and dedication to the study at hand. And in this way, this is how we learn God's plan for our life, learn what we're expected to do before God, and to be able to engage in action with honor, which is rewardable for all eternity. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the narrative, after God gives Abraham the divine directive to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the promised heir of the covenant. Verses 3 through 10 essentially crescendo the scene, bringing it to a height of suspense, to, if you will, the very brink of Abraham killing his son, Isaac, in obedience to God's directive in this respect. Up to this point in time, they are on the mountain in the region of Moriah that God specified for them. The altar has been built. The sacrificial firewood has been laid. Isaac has been bound. He is on top of the firewood. And Abraham has a knife in his hand, determined and ready to cut Isaac's throat, slit his throat, the carotid artery, bleed out, when then he would turn around and incinerate him, reduce him to ashes in this whole burnt offering that God has directed him to do. In verses 11 and 12, at the edge of the whole scenario, God here intervenes and puts a stop to the sacrifice. Rereading verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," repeating his name twice. And he, Abraham, said, "Behold me, here I am." Verse 12. And he, that's the angel of the Lord, said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the youth, the lad, and do nothing to him. Because for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." All right, the analysis now, verses 11 through 12. One, with Abraham's knife at the ready to kill his son, the angel of the Lord halts the proceedings. The execution is stopped at this critical point and juncture. 2, whereas God, our Hebrew term Elohim, emphasizing the Father in his terminology, initiates the test, that is verse 1. It is the covenant son, Yahweh, that now intercedes. A little grammatical things such as this brings to light certain aspects in regards to the narrative. And we note that verse 1, it is God, Elohim, who tests Abraham and gives him the words, gives him the divine directive. Now it is the angel of Yahweh that, if you will, is placed forward to intercede and stop the proceedings. 3, that the Son is once again referred to as the angel of the Lord, our Hebrew phrase Malach Yahweh, further emphasizes the Son as previously manifested in Christophany. The last time he was referred to in this way was, the specific title was with Hagar in Genesis 16, 7 through 11, in that particular scenario as she is running away from Sarah, and there the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, manifests himself as a man. And it emphasizes the second member of the Godhead, Yahweh, pre-incarnate, in pre-incarnate form, as the God-man. Hence, it is a Christophany rather than a theophany to more specify the manifestation. And there we saw he manifests himself. Hagar essentially saw him as a man and then came to realize that he was more than a man after the conversation, the course of conversation took place, as we saw there in 7 through 11, as he found her by a spring of the water there in the wilderness on the way to Shur, and he addresses Hagar, said to her, gave her insight that he knew exactly what was going on, showing his omniscience in regards to his person. And then he prophesies in regards to her son Ishmael to be in this respect, or the son Ishmael. And she recognizes that he indeed is a Lord, or a God, who sees, recognizing that it was, she saw God in the flesh. And here it emphasizes the second member of the Godhead in this way. So for that is, he is to be depicted as a pre-incarnate God-man in this scenario. Even though he doesn't physically manifest himself on this occasion, he speaks from the third heaven. But still, he is to be seen in relationship of the pre-incarnate Christ. So 5, he here gives an audible from heaven, visualizing his sovereign reign as deity, manifested in the third heaven, overseeing the execution of the Father's plan as to Abraham's test. It is in the third heaven, in the throne room of God, where God chooses to manifest himself in appearance, if you will, in regards to overseeing his plan, even though as God, obviously, he fills all space as well as time. And here he gives the command as he's in the third heaven, and that looks at his reign as God, his attribute of sovereignty in regards to being the executor of God's plan, otherwise being, recognizing the Father as being the planner of the plan and the Son the executioner of the plan, in breaking down their persons in more simplistic forms, even though obviously in harmony there is an overlap of activity between all three members of the Godhead otherwise in this respect. So here, speaking from heaven, looks at the pre-incarnate God-man reigning as God and overseeing the execution of God's plan as the Creator. See, He is the Creator. Genesis tells us He created. He restored the planet. The Father designed everything, and then the Son, He is the member of the Godhead seen to having constructed and brought together all that the Father designs or architects otherwise in this respect. So, 6, it is the participation of the Son, halting the sacrifice, that defines the boundaries now of the event at hand, that which is occurring with Abraham and Isaac, along with the command given to him by God, as to his purpose, reality, verse 6, of execution, versus its intentions as simply a test. It is made clear to us that the whole thing's a test to begin with. So the intercession, the halting of the proceedings by the communicator of Yahweh, being Yahweh himself, sets now the boundaries of the reality behind the test versus the test itself and what it will otherwise symbolize in this respect. So, the participation of the Son, 4:6, halting the sacrifice, is that that defines the boundaries of the event at hand. Defines it as to its purpose, reality of execution, an actual sacrifice, if you will. First, intention is simply a test for Abraham's obedience to God. 7, in other words, all the motions Abraham is going through is intended only as a test, not the execution of reality, the actual sacrifice, as it pertains to the actual sacrifice itself. Yeah, I know he ordered him to offer up his son, but it's a test. See? So 8, Yahweh halts the sacrifice here because there is only one son that is qualified to actually be offered as a sacrifice to God, able to propitiate his righteousness and justice in the doctrine of soteriology. Why does the angel of Yahweh intercede in the test that God has otherwise designed? He will not allow Abraham to kill Isaac in any command in regards to offering up to the Father, because there's only one that is qualified to be that sacrifice. It's him. See, that's his position. That's his place. So that reflects upon the reality of behind the test of what it symbolizes, what it teaches, what it illustrates. And it also puts the parameters, the boundaries of how far Abraham would be allowed to go in regards to the test, i.e., he's not going to be allowed to kill Isaac. So, hopefully it's not too confusing to you what I'm saying to you, but it's important to see and differentiate between the realities behind, intended behind the test versus in its symbolic form versus in its real form as a test. So again, Yahweh halts the sacrifice here, the angel of the Lord, because there is only one son that is qualified to actually be offered as a sacrifice to God, able to propitiate or satisfy God's absolute righteousness, his perfect justice, in the doctrine of soteriology, looking at all the doctrines, if you will, pertaining to or associated with salvation in and of itself. Propitiation is one of it, substitution, atonement, all the different aspects that we find in regards to saving grace. 9, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ, i.e., that is Yahweh incarnate. Yahweh incarnate, the angel of Yahweh. as he would be manifested in his pre-incarnate form. And John 3:16 tells us that the Father gave his only uniquely begotten Son for this very purpose. So, points 7, 8, and 9 again. In other words, all the motions Abraham is going through is intended only as a test, not the execution of reality as it pertains to the actual sacrifice itself. 8, Yahweh halts the sacrifice because there is only one son that is qualified to actually be offered as a sacrifice to God, as in human form, in a real sacrifice, and able to propitiate God's righteousness and justice. 9, that is, God's Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, that is, as he's presented in Christophany, the pre-incarnate God-man. 10, that Christ is the reality of the command itself. Then Abraham and Isaac were only meant to be typecast as to limited parameters of the test. And again, the Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 passage recognizes and defines them both as being a type, a shadow, foreshadowing the reality in regards to the test itself. Again, the Hebrews verses 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, the very test we're dealing with right now, and again, it's mentioned as a test, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. There is, if you will, the parallel between the reality and the test itself. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." As we noted, Abraham holds to the doctrine of resurrection, that God would, in spite of Abraham killing his son, would have to raise him up for him to fulfill his promise of the covenant for the Hebrew race to be carried on through his seed, Isaac, in this way. And verse 19 gives us the doctrine that he falls upon in order to deal with this test. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. But he didn't die and receive him back. He received him back in deliverance, as we are dealing with in this particular verses. And it points to the fact that this all foreshadows the person of Jesus Christ as it relates to Abraham and Isaac's involvement in the test. So that Christ here is the reality, then Abraham and Isaac were only meant to be typecast as to limited parameters of the test. 11, therefore, it was never the intentions of God for Abraham to kill Isaac in sacrifice. That was not the intentions of the command itself. You've got to recognize that even the letter of the law has intentions. And if you don't recognize the intentions behind the letter of the law, it can be misconstrued, misrepresented, and otherwise. See? Like the intentions of the Sabbath. And they took the letter of the law and they skewered it into a form of legalism, the Jews did, rather than using it for right intentions to take a break, to rest, see, to faith rest, enjoy God, what God has given to them as a peoples. So you got to know intentions. God desires compassion, love. He doesn't desire sacrifice. This is all teaching aid. So this is a test that points to the reality otherwise. So it is never the intentions of God for Abraham to kill Isaac in sacrifice. 12, only to test obedience to Bible doctrine by Abraham. Sufficient for the participants of the test to symbolize the Father and Son as a type. And as such, evidence Abraham's positive volition in the process. So the command was all designed to typecast Abraham and Isaac, all the time testing Abraham's volition, that God in his foreknowledge and his omniscience knew how it was going to turn out, and therefore he doubled that, and he placed them in a row where they would, if you will, personify the person of Jesus Christ and his person as God the Father in regards to the instrument, Christ being the instrument of salvation in sacrifice. So we look at God's motivation of command, pointing towards his intentions. So it was never the intention of God for Abraham to kill Isaac in sacrifice, only to test obedience to Bible doctrine. And to test it to the limit, if you will, sufficient for the participants of the test to symbolize the Father and Son as a type. And as such, then, Abraham's postulation is proven in the process. 13, otherwise, you have a real problem. God's original command, when imputing to him evil, as he would be soliciting or tempting Abraham to murder, and causing him to violate the commandment against child sacrifice, which God hates. So, it is that aspect in regards to God and his nature of being perfect, and that he does not tempt, he does not solicit evil in anything that he does, that forces the interpreter of the scriptures in this situation to look at what are really his intentions in this respect. James 1:13. Made it clear that God isn't going to call one to sin, if you will. Let no one say when he is tempted, that's being solicited to sin, see. In the process of soliciting one to sin, I am being tempted by God. No one's to say this, because God cannot do this. It's impossible for God to do this because of his attributes of righteousness, see. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's immune to this. It is outside the expression of his nature. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So we know that God would not intentionally have Abraham murder his son in human sacrifice to him in this proceedings. And then also we know in regards to child sacrifice, That's something that God hates. Well, if he hates it at one point in time in history, I guarantee he hates it throughout history. Deuteronomy 12:31. Again, we've touched on some of this as we've gone along. You should not behave thus as the pagan nations that they are going to conquer, possess in regards to real estate, and obviously be assimilated in regards to association with them to a certain degree, as well as national companionship otherwise. The warning comes to Israel in the strongest of terms. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates. And he gives one at the top of the list here. They have done for their gods, their pagan idolatry, their religiosity. See, and he gives an exceptional aspect of something that God truly hates. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So that verse makes it pretty certain that this has never been on a legitimate list in regards to being okay before God. He hates this type of activity. There is no place for it. So you got a situation where on the surface it appears like God has instructed or solicited Abraham to sin and then engage in an activity that he otherwise abhors or hates in and of itself. And that is not what God is doing. The whole issue rests on the fact that he is simply testing Abraham, and there is no intentions ever for Abraham for him to ever let Abraham kill his son Isaac in this fashion. So 14, the attention of God's command for Abraham to offer up Isaac in sacrifice in verse 2 was simply to test Abraham's love for God over his love for Isaac. So 15, that God controls all things in life. He was always at the ready to overrule any simple act of murder by Abraham. We saw in back in chapter 20, verse 6b, he was the instrument to keep Abimelech from sinning against him. See? That takes us back there to the importance of divine intervention to free man and keep him from sin. So, in this situation, he is running the test. But he controls the test. So, 16, one must recognize that a test is designed to provide the parameters necessary to critique one's ability, knowledge, volition, as in this case, etc. As well as knowledge. That's what tests are. We're familiar with them from academia and school, as well as other aspects, professions, etc. Tests, see, to be tested. A test, though, is not the reality. It is just a design, means, or standard to evaluate. So 17, the framework of a test is free to introduce a potential scenario parallel to reality, yet remain free of the actual requirement in fulfillment. You may be tested whether you are proficient to defend yourself under attack. Some realms, take someone down, whatever, as a test. You're not required to go out in the street and have a bunch of thugs actually attack you for you to go in and take that test. See, you got two different situations. One's controlled. The other is not. So you got to recognize first and foremost what a test is. It is a controlled environment. Or certain parameters, where certain parameters have been set in order to critique or evaluate someone in this respect. And you can have similarity to the reality, which most often it does parallel or imitate the reality around you. But it is not the reality itself. So 17, the framework of a test is is free to introduce potential scenario parallel to reality, yet remain free of the actual requirement in fulfillment. 18, the test giver controls the parameters of the test, limiting the actions of the one under testing. So 19, restated, the command in verse 2 was a test, not a call for actual deployment of sacrifice. But as a test, Abraham doesn't know how far this thing is going. He's prepared to go all the way. I mean all the way. And he's using the doctrine of resurrection to give him his momentum, his courage, his fortitude, etc., to follow through in regard to this. He doesn't actually know that it's a test. Moses tells us that God tested him. All Abraham knows is God gave him an order. See. So it puts a whole different light in regards to to a certain degree, a different light in regards to the aspect of testing, as it may occur in one's life. So, restated, the command in verse 2.19 was a test, not a call for actual deployment of sacrifice, even though that was the instructions given him. 20, this was subtly implied, and this takes us back to the Hebrew, with the unusual use of the Hebrew particle na, the New American Standard translated it now in verse 2, following the imperative verb take, which softens the command with the idea of please, or in this case, if you would, or if you will. And he said, take, if you will, your son, see, in the form of a test. Can you do it? That's the idea. Can you do it, Abraham? 21, the intentions in the command was to see how far Abraham was willing to go in obedience. Yet as a test, it had no intentions to allow the sacrifice to occur. 22, the test was for Abraham to evidence obedience. It was not a requirement or solicitation to do evil, that is, murder Isaac. God's intentions of the test were pure and righteous, even though the parameters of the test brings or brought Abraham to the very edge of an unrighteous act. And that presupposes only the son could become sin in propitiation. He stopped him from sin. There's only one that can become sin, that can be involved in sin in the act of propitiation. The angel of Yahweh. In reality, see. So again, 23, God's intentions of the test were pure and righteous, even though the parameters of the test brought Abraham to the very edge of an unrighteous act. 24, because of the obedience of Abraham and Isaac, God is able to utilize him to portray the obedience of the incarnate Son to the Father because of his positive volition. We're told, this is a good example, we're told to imitate Christ. How do you imitate Christ? It doesn't mean you have to take a cross and drag it halfway across the United States with a wheel on the highway or something and hang yourself on it. No, obey Bible doctrine. See? That's how you imitate Christ. Whatever command directive you're getting, your directive is not going to be the same as Christ. You're not qualified to be hung on a tree and suffer under the hands of men and then under the hands of God in such a way. So the test here has a twofold purpose. To evidence the obedience of positive volition, that is by Abraham specifically and Isaac implied. And two, also illustrate God's plan in the person of Christ in the process through a symbolism. As we'll see in regards to the causes of why God halts proceedings, or why God blesses Abraham over and beyond in after the fact, the blessing that he bestows upon him. We'll see the cause succinctly stated in verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. See, that all fits in. This all fits in. So the test has a twofold purpose, to evidence the obedience of positive volition, and to illustrate God's plan in the person of Christ in the process, which the Father obeyed the Son obeyed the voice of the Father in every aspect, see, perfectly, in his case. 26, nothing could be more righteous on the part of God and for the good of all concerned. Tests are designed for our good. Tests are designed to advance us spiritually, under the terms of God's righteousness. And what other scenario could be more righteous than to personify, to illustrate, to be typecast as the Father and the Son in propitiation in regards to the sins of mankind. And in the same time, evidence the positive volition that Abraham and Isaac both possessed at this level. So, obviously, it is not a solicitation for temptation or evil. It is a test designed to bring about good, divine good, as it would be controlled and umbrellaed by God's absolute righteousness. So 27, the principle here of believers' testing is designed to expose what one will do as to application of Bible doctrine, with the end result always determined by God's intercession on behalf of the believer. So you put it together. It's a test. Here's your directive. Well, the directive implies that you are to see if you can do this thing. But it doesn't mean that you have to do this thing or you are to do this thing. It is there to see if you apply the doctrine to follow the directive. The aspect of the test is while it is constantly critiquing us and evidencing that, as well as building patience and maturing us and all these other things, the end result is always God's intercession and how it turns out based on God's grace for us in regards to that test in and of itself. And that is, point 28, the end result of all testing is that God will ultimately deliver. Second Timothy 4:18. The Lord, Paul states, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, every evil work. This is Paul's read on it. And will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Every test ultimately has a deliverance. And that deliverance is determined by God's intervention on our behalf in a form of grace. For its end result, that deliverance may ultimately be released from captivity in this body of flesh and put into phase 3. That is the ultimate deliverance. But the end result is determined by God, and that end result always delivers in regards to God's intercession or intervention on behalf of the individual. So 29, now the test for Abraham was unique to his person, and it utilized parameters of divine directive essential to the test. In order to see how far he would go in regards to this, he had to give the command. That's all there is to it. But this test obviously was unique for Abraham and Isaac. I don't know of any other occasion in the Scriptures and history otherwise that God has directly told a father to go sacrifice his son to him. This was a test designed specifically for them. See, tests often are alike and similar in many ways, but our tests are also very unique. Not everybody has the same test as everybody else. Obviously, nobody except for Christ had the test he had. So the test for Abraham was unique to his person, utilized parameters of divine directive essential to the test. 30, it was a test designed to evidence the kind of volition Abraham possessed that qualified him to be the father of the Hebrew race and initiating the racial line of Christ in covenant. He holds a special place, especially in covenantal terms, in regards to salvation. You want a picture and see why Abraham was chosen? Well, here's the test. Here's the test that he passed that reflects that. He had positive volition at a level that for even those who are adjusted is a hard one to wrap your mind around, to see yourself going through that and passing that test. But he was willing to do that. You'd almost say he had blind faith. And it wasn't a rock and roll band either. No, his faith was not blind. It was faith. People will throw that at you. He just got blind faith. No, I just believe. That's all. You believe what you believe. You believe I have blind faith. So? What makes you right? So 31 again, for all practical purposes, as I stated in other words, no other believer will be tested on such a level. The next level is the reality. And that's between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 32, all tests are designed specifically for the believer's purpose and place in the plan of God in witness to others. He was the father of the Hebrew race. He's the one God chose to initiate the lineage of Christ through a new race. So he had a test that was designed specifically to marquee his person in positive volition of why God chose him. See? That's not our role. So we're, fortunately, we don't have to probably go through that kind of test. But it points out the fact that our tests are individualized. It's not just God got 20 questions in format that he distributes randomly to wherever. No, he's real specific for each and every one of us, the kind of tests we go through. Real specific. And it's up to us through doctrine to address those tests according to the divine directives that we have been given to handle that test. And it's all for the purpose to advance us in our place, in our niche that God has for us to fulfill His plan for us in time. Our witness in that respect. Not every witness gets a notable mention in the Scripture. But yet there were other great believers, other believers just as positive as Abraham. But his was specific to the position that he had in regards to God's plan. It's no different than, spiritual gifts. Or the spiritual gifts get the place on the ring finger. They get noticed over other gifts that are subdued and don't, But that's just the niche. And part of our growing up spiritually is figuring out what God wants for us in our niche and to be a witness in that respect. And that's what we're going to be graded on. And guess what? You can get SG3 just like Abraham can get SG3. And you don't have to be a recipient of a particular covenant to do it. Even though we are. We're recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. But anyway. What is God looking for? Obey His voice. It doesn't make any difference where we're at, and he's the one that's orchestrating everything, and he has particular purpose, particular place for each and every one of us, and lining up with the divine directives that are particular to us is how we in part learn where our place is in God's plan and what's expected of us in representation of it in this way. So all tests are designed specifically for the believer's purpose and place in the plan of God and witness to others. Well, I don't like to be in that kind of test. Well, take it up with God. But there's a reason and purpose for it. You pass it, no telling what kind of witness you may be to others. You flunk it, no telling what kind of witness you may be to others. So 33, moving on here. Yahweh at split-second timing grabs Abraham's attention. Abraham, Abraham. 34, principle again. God is free to test us to the edge before deliverance. I mean, he took him right to the edge. He saw it, and Abraham, obviously, overtly, and of course God's reading his heart mentally, was there. He was ready to kill Isaac. It became obvious. It would be that obvious to somebody's standard. He's going to kill him. That's how close he came to the edge in regards to this God testing Abraham in this respect. And he will do that. Why does he do that? So that he can manifest his omnipotence, his power, his love for us in deliverance. Whenever you're under test, you're under pressure, you're in pain, suffering, things of this nature, remember, God has taken the opportunity to show himself, manifest himself in grace, in deliverance to us in said form or fashion in one way or another. And sometimes he does take us right to the edge. It seems like there's no other way. It's got to go this way. No, it doesn't have to go this way. In fact, it can't. The test calls for a substitute in this case. There's the real test. The test calls for a substitute. So, I'm letting you know that the integrity of the command stays intact. Offer your son up. No, that demands a substitute. 35, the double calling of the name denotes urgency, obviously, Abraham, Abraham. And further, it's designed to break his focus, concentration, to follow through in slaying Isaac. As you have to snap somebody out of their focus, their mindset in regards to their concentrating so hard on something. Verse 36, Abraham promptly replies, "Here I am," our word henna in the Hebrew. 37, now the double negatives do not stretch or stop stretching, as the intention is here. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad or the youth and do nothing to him, end quote. Bring sudden relief to Abraham, obviously not to mention Isaac. Just got out of that one. Just got out of that one. Maybe you've been in tests like that. I don't know how I got out of that. How did God work this one out? Where in the world did all this come from? There's no way I could have ever done anything on my own energy to make things happen to be delivered in such fashion. We've been there, many of us, done that to a certain degree. Obviously some more dramatic than others, but either way. So obviously this brings a certain relief, which deliverance, that's what it does. It brings you relief from your test. 38, the original order then to sacrifice Isaac in verse 2 is canceled. 39, now Isaac's deliverance here is a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the Hebrews 11 passage makes clear. 40, the intentions of the test itself is then disclosed, specifically to Abraham. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. End quote. Well, God already knew that. But now it has been evidenced. It is real. It's reality. It's no longer supposition or anticipation, perfectly, as it may be by God. So 41, Abraham's positive volition and obedience is summed up, declaring him here as a God-fearer. For me, you see, that harks back to Abimelech and that whole scenario of God fear. It reflects positive volition. See, positive volition. And his positive volition, once again, is seen in the terms as being a God-fearer. 42, Abraham passes the test, and as such is an example of justification by faith plus works. It highlights his phase 2 positive volition. James 2, 21 through 23, where he is used in that context. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? James 2, 21. When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. That's phase 2 faith. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. And here we have an application of the doctrine that can be made on both a phase 1 and phase 2 level. And the scripture was filled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham's works included all that he did to accomplish the directive to sacrifice his son, all the way up to having the mental fortitude, determination to kill him and to follow through with the sacrifice. 44, his faith was in the, quote, doctrine of Isaac, end quote, that told him that his son would somehow survive even if he died. Faith was in doctrine, as it would be pertained, as he put it together, as it would pertain in regards to the order to kill a son. That's another aspect of your test. A test is designed for you to go in and go through your filter of doctrine that you've heard over and over, and to take this doctrine and with discernment put it together to see what actions you need to do, you need to follow, etc., in regards to handling the test. Doctrines that you would otherwise cling to, even if the test does not make sense on the surface sometimes. Whatever doctrinal reservations Abraham may have held. I'm just thinking, that's pretty much a deal. I'm not sure exactly where God's coming with this. See, that thing in Peter, don't be surprised at a fiery ordeal, strange thing happens to you in life, you know. Well, this is pretty strange. Kill your son. Offer your son up and sacrifice. Didn't say kill him. Offer your son up and sacrifice. So whatever doctrinal reservations, 45, Abraham may have held, he proceeded forward knowing that God cannot lie or sin. Whatever doctrines it may be. You know. Could have been applied, this isn't the doctrine of separation. But it just doesn't make sense. As a person may say, because they don't want to believe the doctrine. You faith rested. This is a doctrine. You make the application. And God will bring about all that you need to see and learn through that situation of application of the doctrine. See. God's not going to tell you to sin. God's not going to put you in a position where you can't be a proper witness otherwise. All the things that your SCA will conjure up in rationalization against certain doctrines. God's not going to do that. If he tells us to do something, he has a purpose and a reason to do it. And God cannot sin. God cannot lie. He's not going to solicit us to sin. And therefore, you just step in, you make the application. 46, he further examples the positive believer that takes God's directives at face value, no matter how they may seem on the surface. Certain way, as a pastor, to have the fortitude, recognizing that you got to get up, you got to teach doctrine. You can't concern yourself in regards to what people are going to think about it. how people may react to certain doctrines, etc. This is the reason why. Because as a pastor, you take Bible doctrine at face value, and that's the way you communicate it. That's your role. That's your witness to your sheep. See? And you can't worry about the way it may seem, or you can't worry about feathers it may ruffle, or whatever else, you know, that may jump in. And you just hear the negative in regards to this test. What? God wouldn't do that. 47, by doing what he did in the face of extreme mental distress, to put it lightly, earned him the title, the friend of God. The friend of God. You can have all the friends you want in the world, but if you don't have him as a friend, you might as well just chuck the rest of them. Because they really don't count. No matter what the cause of us may say otherwise, that is James 2:23. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.